sorry.
That's right.
We left off at the point where why do we as Christians still end up sinning so much? And point one is, if we don't comprehend what Christ has accomplished, how can we believe it? And therefore, we live our lives struggling with sin on a regular basis because we're not sure what we have. Second point is, we don't believe what was accomplished in Christ is really for us. Some of the things seem far-fetched to us, and we walk in unbelief. Sometimes, and I'm not saying that this is for everybody. These are just some generalizations that people have in their lives. Sometimes people will stay in a certain place in life because it's become normal, and they hate the thought of having to adjust to something new. Sounds crazy, but sometimes people would rather live with what they are familiar with rather than face something new that's unfamiliar, even if it would change their lives. And I consider that living in fear. We sin because of lack of love. We put ourselves first, possibly selfishly, and end up hurting fellow Christians and others. I put possibly selfishly because sometimes we do it unwittingly, and sometimes we do it purposefully. In 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3, it talks about false prophets and false teachers bringing in damnable heresies. And a lot of people will follow them because they're unfamiliar with the truth and accept the heresies because they don't know the truth in order to challenge these imposters. And that could include many winds of doctrine. In Hebrews 3, verse 13, we'll turn to that one. It says, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin hardens our hearts, and if we don't deal with it, that deceitfulness will just continue producing a hardness, and we end up sinning more. In Hebrews 12:1, it talks about let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. It's kind of just circling around, waiting for a foothold, trying to distract us. And in Matthew 24:12, it says, because iniquity shall abound, the love of many will grow cold. These people have allowed their eyes to be turned away from what the Lord is doing. They see a tremendous wickedness taking place, and they start giving up. In Luke 21:19, it says, in patience possess ye your souls. We must learn to patiently endure in our trials. It's in our patience that we'll possess our souls. Some will give in because of lack of endurance. In James 1:12-16, let's turn to that one. We're close to it. Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he'll receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. Sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. We give in to lust instead of seeing them crucified with Christ. Sometimes, because of some of those other factors there where we don't really know, we don't have the basis, we don't comprehend, we don't have it down. And so, in our hearts, we'd be going, I hate doing this, but it just feels like I have to. And because the truth has not yet fully blossomed in a person's heart. And in 2 Peter 1:5, those who fail to continue to put on Christ will find themselves giving in to sin and even forgetting that they were cleansed from their sin. It talks about Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, charity. If these things are in you and abound, you won't be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. But if you don't have those things growing in your life, you can even forget that you were purged from your old sins. So if it's kind of one of those things, if we're not continuing, even taking baby steps in our growth, we sit stagnant. Sin, which is besetting us, circling around looking for an open door, is going to try and cause us to take some backward steps. And so Christ is always desiring to draw us to Him, to His ways, to walk in them. Now, here's some scriptures that show that Christians still sin, even though they've been set free from it. My purpose in this is not to say, okay, well, they did it, so I can. What I'm trying to show is that what you are going through is nothing new. The early church went through it. That's what the epistles were written for, dealing with issues in people's lives, because there was struggle going on. In 1 Timothy 5:19, it says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it's brought by two or three witnesses. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so the others may take warning." Elders can end up sinning? Yes. Scripture says that. In 1 John 2, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He's the atoning sacrifice for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world." The possibility is there. In Galatians 5:4, "Those of you who are trying to be put right with God by obeying the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. You're outside God's grace." Their actions of justifying themselves put them outside the realm of grace. It's by faith that we enter the grace of God, but it's a lack of faith and a works mentality that we step out of God's grace. And in Galatians 4:19, he says, "My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." So here were these Christians, and they were turning back, going back to legalistic bondage. And we know that when you do that, you're trying to do things in the flesh, and you're not doing righteousness. And he says, I'm trying to set you straight. And he said, there's just something in me. It's like giving birth. I am travailing in birth. I just want to see Christ formed in you. And that's the big thing that we're looking at, is Christ being formed in us. In order for Him to be formed in us, something has to give way. And that's self. Self has to die. And you're going to see as we go through these things, it is a process where the grace of God works in our lives daily, renewing our minds, our thinking, our actions. And even though we read the scripture that says, "I'm dead with Christ," yet my actions don't always show it, because Christ is being formed in me, and not every area is Christ-like yet. And that's why we can't beat ourselves up. And I've told you before, I like to beat myself up. I have to learn to accept the grace of God, that He loves me as I am, as I walk with Him, as I'm desiring His ways. And I'll tell you, it's a hard thing to get in this brain of mine, because He's having to renew my thinking. I've been saved since 1974, and it hasn't fully taken place yet. I'm not saying it has to take you that long. I'm just saying that's an area in my life that he's had to work at, whittle away at. And sometimes he does it through major failures in your life to show you that he's still there and that he still cares. So don't get me wrong on this. I'm trying to show you that these guys had to deal with this stuff too. Peter is an apostle in Galatians 2:11. When Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face. I can picture that one. You are wrong, buddy. To his face. Dealing with the issue right there. Because he was clearly in the wrong. Paul doesn't mince words at times. You're 100% wrong. Dick B had a way with words. Let me see where I'm at here. Page. And just on the bullets there, by going back to the works of the flesh, rebuilding what we destroyed like Peter was doing, we make or prove, demonstrate ourselves sinners. And Paul's letter to Galatians was dealing with this issue in their lives. The Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6. Why, the very fact of your having lawsuits with one another is a defect, a defeat, an experience of positive moral loss for you. Why not rather let yourself suffer wrong and be deprived of what you're due? Why not rather be cheated, defrauded, and robbed? But instead, it's you yourselves who wrong and defraud, not even your own brethren, by so treating them. Believers taking believers to unbelievers' court. Say, why are you doing that? Don't you have guys in your church that can make judgments? And if not, if nothing else, why don't you just say, okay, I give. I'm not going to be the one that takes my brother to an unbeliever to bring judgment. He's saying, this is weird. You're defrauding him. In Mark 10:19, you know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't defraud. Defrauding is taking something from someone by means of deception or trickery. Or it means to deprive, wrong, defraud another of what belongs to him. And when you defraud, you're not walking in love and you sin against that brother. So even in our attitudes and things that we do in the natural world, we can end up sinning because we don't have the mind or the heart of Christ. That's why he wants to renew our minds. In 1 Corinthians 8, verse 10, for if others see you with your superior knowledge, and that's in quotations, eating in the temple of an idol, won't they be encouraged to violate their conscience by eating food that's been offered to an idol? So because of your superior knowledge, a weak believer for whom Christ died will be destroyed. And when you sin against other believers by encouraging them to do something they believe is wrong, you're sinning against Christ. So if what I eat causes another believer to sin, I'll never eat meat again as long as I live. That's a pretty heavy statement. It's just showing the heart that he had in his relationships. And so our innocent actions done without thought can cause other weaker Christians to sin. And in doing so, we sin against Christ. Galatians 1, verse 6. I'm surprised and astonished that you're quickly turning renegade and deserting him who invited you and called you by the grace of Christ, and that you are transferring your allegiance to a different, even an opposition gospel. So here's people that were believers, had Christ in them, had the Spirit of God, and something comes along, and they're going, ooh, that sounds wonderful. But it goes contrary to the gospel that they had received. And Paul didn't mince words with it, because this was a serious issue. But can you see that Christians in the Bible had some problems? Anybody here have any problems? It's nothing new. The thing that needs to be new is Christ being formed in us, making the change, making the difference. And nobody can do that for you. It's you yourself allowing Christ to rule and reign in your heart. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, but I am fearful lest that even as a serpent beguiled Eve by his cunning, so your minds may be corrupted and seduced from wholehearted and sincere pure devotion to Christ. For you seem readily to endure it if a man comes and preaches another Jesus than the one we preached, or if you receive a different spirit from the spirit you once received, or a different gospel from the one you then received and welcomed. You tolerate all that well enough. So just like the Galatians, the Corinthians were having some issues going through the believers. And he says, I'm afraid that just like the serpent tricked Eve, that you might be corrupted and seduced. It can happen. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 11. Now I write to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of Christian brother if he is known to be guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater whose soul is devoted to any object that usurps the place of God, or is a person with a foul tongue, railing, abusing, reviling, slandering, or is a drunkard, swindler, or robber. No, you must not so much as eat with such a person. Now, wouldn't you say, well, how could a Christian be that type of person? It's possible. He was having to deal with it. This next one really gets me, 2 Corinthians 12:20. For I am afraid that when I come, I may not find you as I want you to be, and you may not find me as you want me to be. Again, he's very blunt, very clear. I fear that there may be quarreling, jealousy, outbursts of anger, factions, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder. He's not writing to the unsaved. I'm afraid when I come again, my God will humble me before you, and I'll be grieved over many who have sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual sin, and debauchery in which they have indulged. That had to be a wild church. I mean, he's talking about Christians. You can see that in the context. He's not saying you've got these unbelievers mixing in with you. He's saying, I'm afraid some of you guys have done this and haven't repented of it. And when I come, you're not going to find me like you think you want me to be. Galatians 6:7. Don't be deceived and deluded and misled. God will not allow himself to be sneered at, scorned, disdained, or mocked by mere pretensions or professions, or by his precepts being set aside. He inevitably deludes himself who attempts to delude God. For whatever a man sows, that and that only is what he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh, his lower nature, sensuality, will from the flesh reap decay and ruin and destruction. But he who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. We have choices. We can sow over here, or we can sow over here. And you're going to find a lot of times people will sow over here to the flesh, and when the crop starts coming in, They start praying for crop failure and want to move over here. Sometimes, in the grace of God, some of those consequences don't become as bad as they could be. In other cases, you get the full-blown crop. And what you have to do is you still have to turn towards Christ and allow Him to take you through that and be sowing over here until this crop starts coming up and that crop dies. But we're all susceptible to doing that. But He's giving us warnings, and He's showing us that if you sow over there, you're going to get a crop. But if you sow over here, you're going to get a crop. It just depends on which one you really desire. In James 5:19, my brothers, if any of you should wander from the truth, someone should bring him back. Remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Christians can and do end up sinning. Galatians 6:1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also may be tempted. I've looked at that verse in many ways, and the way I believe it, there may be others who believe it different. I know some of the commentaries are different. They say if they're caught in a sin, you should restore him, but watching yourself so that you're not carried into his sin. I don't believe, personally, that that's what he's saying. I believe he's saying deal with him gently because you might find yourself in the same shoes at some time. I'll leave that up to you to look that up and just see what you think. Okay, let me look at the numbers there. There are many more scriptures that show Christians can still be sinning after they've gotten saved. It's not to make light of sin, but rather to see that even though these others had gotten saved and delivered, sin still affected them. We sometimes get the wrong picture about freedom from sin. We read that we're free from sin and wonder why we still commit sin. This lesson is meant to help us see that there is freedom from sin, but learning how to walk in that freedom is a process whereby we are renewed in our minds as well as in our actions. Without understanding this process, we'll find ourselves living a new life with the same bondage and condemnation that the law brought to those under it. In other words, we can be saved and end up having a works mentality that causes endless frustration for us because it seems that we can never measure up to God's standard. Now I'm going to go through some of these quickly because in Galatians it says our affections and lusts have been crucified with Christ. But Scripture shows that we can still have lusts. In 1 Corinthians 10:6-13, he giving the example about in the Old Testament that they did some things, pagan revelry, committed sexual immorality, tested the Lord, grumbled. And verse 11 says, these things happened to them as examples, were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can stand up under it. And so it's a genuine warning given to us not to have lusts, idols, fornicate, murmur, or put Christ to the test. This one in James is very intriguing. James 4:1. Again, he's writing to Christians. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Don't they come even of your lusts that war in your members? You lust and have not, kill and desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight and war. You have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts. You adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit that dwells in us lusts to envy, but he gives more grace? Wherefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Somebody with NIV read verse 5. Many translations say it that way. As soon as you get it, just go ahead and start reading. It's in the New Testament. You have it, Paul?
Do you think Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?
Okay, see, they put it down as the Holy Spirit. I believe the King James is correct on this one. It has a little s, as it's in the notes.
That's what this says.
Just a little s.
This says little s.
Okay, the NIV does?
Yeah.
Some of the other translations have it as the Holy Spirit. And as I read this thing, I've gone over this many, many times, looking at it going, what in the world is it saying? And I believe that verse 5 is talking about the human spirit. We as natural man, we lust to envy. And then verse 6 comes in and says, but he gives more grace. He resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And as we humble ourselves before him, acknowledging that we are lusting, desiring, we're asking to receive things to consume on our own lusts, that God's grace is able to even overcome that mentality. Is that clear? Okay. That's the way I see it. As you read some of the other translations, the implication is, do you think that Scripture says in vain that the Spirit of God dwells in us to envy? And the answer to that would be no, obviously. But he's talking to people, he's reproving them, saying you're adulterers and adulteresses, you're having this friendship with the world. And then he's saying, don't you know that the Spirit that you have in you just desires to do that? But the grace of God, if you will humble yourself, will be able to minister to you. He gives more grace than the envy to rule in your life. The grace will carry you over. But we have to come to him and humble ourselves. So he's in second bullet there. He's writing to Christians, those who have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And yet he says that we have lusts that war in our members. We need to see scripturally how to reconcile these concepts. The word lust in verse 3 is the same word used in Luke 4:18, where it's talking about the pleasures of this life, talking about the thorns that come in and choke the seed that's growing. One of the things is the pleasures of this life. It's a Greek word that we get the word hedonistic from. My dictionary defined hedonism as a doctrine that pleasure or happiness is the sole or chief good in life. I want you to know now that God did not send his son to make us happy. There's no scripture that says, that's why I came, so that you could be happy. The thing that he does give us, even in the midst of our trials, is a joy in him. But I'm not always happy when I'm going through a trial. It's rare that I'm happy going through a trial. Like, woo, here's another one. Car broke down, $500 I don't have to fix it. Woo! But there is an inner thing in me that says, okay, God, I'm looking to you. I've got you to deal with us, to help me. I don't know how it's going to come about, but I can still stand in him, even though I don't have that happiness, especially the hedonistic thing. And so it kind of cracks me up when people are looking at that. So are you happy today? I've had people at work ask me, are you happy today? I just tell them I'm living the dream. And I really am. I'm not always happy, but I love my work. I love what I do. And the hard times, they come in any area of life. Yep. But I can still have joy in my relationship in Christ. Carry me through that thing. So these lusts that they had in the book of James were strong, causing quarrels, fights. Have you ever seen Christians fighting? It's not a pretty sight. Because it's like, you know there's answers. You know that there's principles that could cause that thing to be reconciled. And when I see two Christians sitting in church, and if they look at each other, it's like duck, man. There's knives flying across the room. That's not good. They were having it happen there. How'd you like to go to that church? But we can have it happening here. And it probably does happen to some extent. I believe we've got a good body here because people have been taught the Word of God and they respond to it. Mm-hmm. But we're still all susceptible to all of these things that are in Scripture. I'm going to skip Romans 13. 1 Timothy 6:9. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's given to Christians. Why did he have to warn them? Unless there's a possibility that there are people trying to stretch themselves out after riches. I've lived on the lower side of the scale of life. And I tell you, if I got some big money, I don't think our life would change. Because that would go into account to minister. And I would still keep my job because I find fulfillment at my work. And why would I give that up to sit there? And you read about the people that get big bucks. 5 years later, many of them are totally broke. I heard on the radio about a lady that won $1 million in Michigan. And they were following her, doing interviews. And she went to a grocery store and she pulled out her welfare card to buy her food. And the interviewer said, don't you think that's kind of wrong for you to use a welfare card when you just won $1 million? She said, well, I didn't really win $1 million because after taxes it was only $700,000. And then she bought a new car and a new house, and so she only had like $500,000 left. And she said, well, they keep sending it to me, so I figure if they send it to me, it's okay. There's a problem in our conception on what we do with money. And having lived on this side of it, moved up a little bit, Paul said, Godliness with contentment is great gain. You have to come to a point where you say, I'm content financially. And if God continues to bless, you need to take a look, because he tells them in Timothy, he says, tell the rich, charge them that they do good works with their money, that they lay a foundation in heaven for themselves. Because you only need so much to live on. I understand you're looking at retirement, but still, you have to find a level of contentment and walk in that. Otherwise, you will always want the biggest, the newest, and the greatest. And they will keep rolling at you. Look at computers. I mean, you buy one today. Well, now everything's going to this little thing. Well, I got to get me one of those. I understand. If you have them, don't feel like I'm jumping on you about that stuff. I'm just saying you have to be careful of covetousness, because it is a lust to have more, and he says you will fall into temptation with that. 1 Peter 2:11, I implore you as aliens and strangers and exiles in this world to abstain from the sensual urges, the evil desires, the passions of flesh, your lower nature that wage war against the soul. We still face lust of the flesh even after we've gotten saved and have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Is there some explanation that will allow us to reconcile these two principles in a simple way? Well, scriptures show there's need for change in our lives. I'm looking to see. In Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:21, whoever cleanses himself from what's ignoble and unclean, separates himself from contact with contaminating, corrupting influences, will be a vessel set apart and useful for honorable and noble purposes. There is a thing where we're learning to put off. 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, we'll see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Having that hope of eternity, of being with him, seeing him, should also be a driving factor within us to want to be like him. So we're ready when we do see him. In Hebrews 12:1, we looked at part of that, but we're encouraged to run this race with perseverance. There are things that can wrap us up to hinder us, and we need to continue to lay aside the things that are hindering our race. In Ephesians 5:25, Jesus cleansed the church by the washing with water through the word. Did that just happen one time? Did you take a bath 10 years ago and it's good for... It's a continual washing. So if we were clean enough one time, we wouldn't have to be washed all the time. And I've got a scripture on that as well. But it's a continual washing. Romans 12:2, familiar verse. Don't be conformed to this world, fashioned after and adapted to its external superficial customs, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your mind, by its new ideals and its new attitude, so you can prove for yourselves what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The word conformed means outwardly fashioned, doesn't really speak about an inward change, and the word transformed is speaking of an inward change that takes place by the renewing of our minds. Ephesians 4:20, I won't read that. We've been taught to put off the old man, put on the new. Same thing in Colossians 3:5. mortify or kill your members which are on the earth. And it tells you what to kill. It tells you what to put on. It's this constant process. And so these scriptures show there's continual improvement or growth in our personal holiness. This is not a work to establish our own righteousness, but rather it's the outgrowth of our relationship in Christ. His grace teaches us to lay aside all ungodliness and worldly lust. The Lord's the one who saved and freed us to walk in light with Him. We cannot remain the same and claim to walk with Christ. We're washed, cleansed, changed as we apply the truths He's given us through the ability that He's given us. The way that we think was not changed immediately when we got saved. Otherwise, we'd all be perfect the day we got saved. God desires to show us the power of His grace, the power of godliness, and the ability of His Holy Spirit working in our lives as we yield to His ways. We're in the process of putting off this old man and His way. I should have had putting on His ways. The old man and His ways, and we're learning to put on Christ and be conformed to His image. So now how do I reconcile that I'm dead with Christ and yet I struggle with it? I've had people tell me, if I'm dead with Christ, what am I struggling with? And there's some scriptures there that we've already looked at. I'm not going to cover. Down at the bottom. So I'm going to try to make this as clear as I can through some examples. Jesus died 2,000 years ago. But this truth is not applied until an individual hears and responds to that truth. Otherwise, men continue to live their fleshly, carnal lives. The answer is there, but it doesn't affect them until they hear and respond in either belief or rejection of the truth. Included in this truth is the principle of dying with Him. If we do not see that message clearly, how can we believe it? Faith in God's truth will cause us to be able to have what others do not see or reject as ridiculous. And in 1 Corinthians 1:18, the preaching of the cross to them that perish is foolishness, but to us, it's the power of God. Two different views of the same message. Christ crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it's foolishness. But to those who are called, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's how we view it. So if you have two men who hear the gospel message, one doesn't believe, continues his wretched life. The other one hears and believes, receives forgiveness, receives the Holy Ghost. His life is dramatically changed. The only difference there is that one believed or had faith in God's message. And so that's what we've been talking about, looking at what Christ has done. Do we believe that we are dead with Him? Do we believe that we are raised with Him to walk in newness of life? Do we believe that He's cleansed us? Those form the basis of us being able to put on this new man. But if you don't really believe Him, you're going to have you're going to be building a house without a solid foundation under it. Some of your blocks might be solid and some might be loose. And who do we have that's throwing fiery darts and trying to check out any weakness in our lives that he can? And so that's why we need to hear the truth and apply it, because that's the only, by hearing it and receiving it, we can have faith in his message. So the last example is you have two Christians, one who doesn't see the truth of being dead with Christ in its clear light, and another who's seen the truth and believes it. The one who doesn't see it as God declares it in his word ends up struggling with sin and lust because he does not have faith in what God accomplished, since he doesn't see it clearly enough to believe it. The second man sees the truth and believes it, and it's the basis in his life that allows him to resist sin and lust. God's word is truth. We believe by faith, even as all the others have before us, Abraham, Noah, David. God accomplished our salvation in Christ, and this includes the fact we're dead with him. That's how he sees us. We, on the other hand, receive that by faith. It's now the basis of our ability to resist the sin that surrounds us, looking to take advantage of us. By faith, we realize we no longer have to live under bondage of sin, yet we see in the Scriptures many warnings about giving in to sin, walking in the flesh, and the fact that temptations come through our own lusts. So these previous Scriptures have also shown that becoming like Christ is a process. We need to have our minds renewed. How long can that take? Oh, I read the Bible. I read it from cover to cover. My mind should be totally renewed. Not really. We must put off the old man, put on new learning to live and respond Christ's way. We need to mortify, kill, or put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. We must allow the Spirit to produce His fruit in us. Does that happen overnight? You see, love, joy, peace, faith, those things in the book of Galatians. You got saved. Did you have full fruit hanging? You're kind of like Aaron's rod. You come out of the temple overnight, you got fruit hanging on you? No, it doesn't happen that way with us. So what I'm saying in this is that we got to grow from babes in Christ to the image of Christ. In this process, we're still putting down those things that are of the flesh by faith in an application of God's promises. We still have the ability to return to fleshly things if we want to, but on the other hand, we have the ability through the Spirit and the basis in Christ's accomplished work for us to resist the fleshly things and grow in spiritual things through faith. So how does God view us as we struggle to put on Christ, fall into sin, have attitudes that stink, say the wrong things, do the wrong things, and just seem to come short of what we see in the Scriptures? He loves you. Period. That's a hard one for me to get in my head. Especially when I'm planting over here. That He loves me. And He's wooing me and drawing me out of that field, wanting to plant over here. That is tough for me. Because I have this tendency, and maybe I like doing things by myself. I don't figure myself to be a self-made man, but it's just I just like to do it. And there's a conflict there. When I can't do what only God can do. And to just be able to say, you still love me? I'm so short of what you want. And to hear Him say, yes, I love you. That's taken a lot in my life, and He's still working on that thing. Because I want all the ducks in a row for Him to love me. He's saying, no, I loved you when you were a glue head, when you were stupid. That's why I drew you out of that. And it's just hard for me. So I know it has to be hard for other people. And we see in Romans 8, 9 that you're not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit. The Spirit of God lives in you. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit, a down payment or guarantee that He'll finish your salvation in its entirety. Hebrews 12, 5 through 13, I'm not going to turn to it, but it speaks of Him chastening us so that we become more like Him, not as punishment, but correction done in His love for us. That's why He gives you a clip on the rear. Because He loves you. And He's wanting you to make a correction. Romans 8:31 says, in view of all this, what can we say? If God's for us, who can be against us? Right. Certainly not God, who didn't even keep back His own Son, but offered Him for us all. He gave us His Son. Will He not also freely give us all things? And He's talking about all things that are needed to become like Christ, to be able to walk in His realm, to be able to do the things that He's called you to do. Who will accuse God's chosen people? God himself declares them not guilty. And if you find yourself in the wrong, you know the Holy Spirit's talking to you. That's why you know you're in the wrong. All you got to do is say, I blew it, Dad. Blew it, Lord. I need to come back over here and have you just teach me. Strengthen me. Help me. And that doesn't have to take 4 years of repentance. Kneeling on rice. Kicking yourself. It's coming to him in acknowledgement saying, if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father. But how hard is it sometimes to come to him and do that and just feel like we should be able, and like I said, Bill Powell's wonderful example of that. He gets something right with God, God just starts speaking to him right away because he accepts it. He says, that's what God said to do. I came to him with an open heart, gave it to him. Now move on. That's what the Christian world needs to learn. So we don't mullygrub, just basking in our shortcomings. We're learning to walk by faith, learning to lay aside the old, learning to put on new, learning to let Christ live through us. I'm going to pick up this scripture next time. I'm going to skip over to John 13. Verse 8, Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you do not have a part with me. Simon Peter says to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus says to him, he who has been bathed all over stays bathed and does not need except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. As for you, you are clean ones, but not all, for he knew the one who was betraying him. On this account, he said, not all are clean ones. If you have been cleansed by Christ... Your feet get dirty walking in this world. We don't have to get saved over and over every time we fall short. We need to just pick ourselves up, repent, ask for forgiveness in that area, continue our walk with him. Wash your feet. He's saying, I've cleansed you. You're walking in a dirty world. He understands your feet are getting dirty. He also understands where you're at, where you're heading. He says, just wash your feet. I hope we can grab a hold of that. We're going to pick up the other verse next time and continue on from there. Okay, why don't we take a break and then Kirk will be up.